If you are visiting us this morning for the first time, it will make better sense of the next 20 minutes if I explain that today's sermon is the final installment, no clapping please, in a series about that approach to Christian faith which is known as fundamentalism. I did the series primarily so that we would have it in our tape library for those in years to come who want a refresher course in how to respond when fundamentalist Christianity makes its case for a more exclusive and literal-minded form of religion than we practice in this congregational church. I promise you to be fully in the spirit of the season in the next two Sunday mornings. At the very end of last week's sermon, I posed a question. We had been talking about translations of the Bible, and the question was, does anyone ever fudge in making a translation so that it will more strongly support the creed of the religious group sponsoring the translation work? The answer, I said, is yes, and I promised to demonstrate this morning. I think what is said will make sense to you in itself, even if you have not heard any of the sermons that led up to it. If we had a semester to spend, I could take you back through translations of the Bible from the very beginning and show examples of how scholars working on the text were influenced at times in their choice of words and phrases by the doctrines of their church. Martin Luther's New Testament in German, John Wycliffe's in English, the Bishop's Bible in Elizabethan England with its obvious slant toward the Roman Catholic Church, the Geneva Bible with its equally obvious slant toward Protestants. The list is quite long, but we have only a few minutes, so I will give you a modern example which you can verify easily if you like. This version of Scripture is called the Living Bible. Vigorously promoted by, among others, Pat Robertson, who you will recall once tried a run at the presidency and who spoke at the political convention in Houston. It is extremely popular among hundreds of thousands of fundamentalists. On the cover, you can perhaps see the word under the title, and on the spine of my copy, you can see the word paraphrased. In my experience, people who use this Bible pay no attention to that word. They have no idea that it's a way of deflecting criticism. When someone discovers that this is not truly a translation, but a rather free paraphrase, shading off at times into interpretation, which actually distorts the biblical text. Classic example. In all the great modern versions of the 23rd Psalm, after the speaker says that the goodness of God will follow him all the days of his life, he goes on to say, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord either forever or as long as I live, depending on the versions. Commentators agree that the phrase house of the Lord would have meant for that writer the Jewish temple, and to dwell in or near that sacred place would have been the highest blessing that religion had to offer. But in order to make it sound as if the Jewish writer were actually talking about the Christian heaven, the Living Bible changes the text to read that God's goodness shall be with me all of my life, and afterwards I will live with you forever in your home. It isn't even fair to call that a paraphrase. It's a reinterpretation, quite distinct and different from what the writer meant. And the incredible irony is that it's done with the approval of those very Christians who claim to honor the literal words and meaning of Scripture more than all the rest of us. Where the Bible actually says in the 86th Psalm, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, a verse which admits the existence of other gods, but claims the Hebrew God is superior, the Living Bible alters the text to read, where among the heathen gods is there a God like you? By inserting the word heathen, the Living Bible dilutes the idea that other gods were believed to exist, and it falsifies the original text. Bible readers have always recognized a problem when God tells Adam and Eve in the garden that in the day you eat of this forbidden fruit, you will surely die. They didn't, of course. Adam lived, if you read such figures literally, to be 930 years old. Fundamentalist Christians are positive there cannot be a contradiction in the Bible, so they find it comforting when the Living Bible alters the text to read, if you eat its fruit, you will be doomed to die. Doomed to die. When? The altered text leaves it open and avoids the discrepancy between what God says and what actually took place. This playing fast and loose with the text occurs again in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the Hebrew scripture says, one generation passes, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. This contradicts the early Christian notion that when the Messiah returns, the earth and everything on it will be burned up. So the Living Bible avoids that discrepancy by simply leaving out the part of that verse in Ecclesiastes which says, and the earth abides forever. Paraphrase indeed. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that anyone who calls another a fool shall be in danger of hell fire. I don't know whether anyone in this room was ever told by his or her parents, as I was, that you must never call somebody a fool, and this verse is cited in proof of it. Well, on at least two occasions, Jesus himself addressed certain people as fools, even as blind fools, so that he appears to disregard his own warning. The Living Bible takes care of that problem so that no one's faith will be shaken. It has Jesus say, without any real warrant in the original Greek, if you call your friend an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court, and if you curse him, you are in danger of the fires of hell. Written that way, Jesus has not directly prohibited the use of the word fool and is therefore spared from disobeying his own warning. This is called cleaning up the text. In other words, and I could give you many more examples, if your religion insists that the Bible is infallible, and there are places where that creed could be questioned, just change the text and remove the problem. But what a strange thing this is for fundamentalists to do, who tell us repeatedly that the words of the Bible are the very words of God himself and must not be taken lightly, no matter how much they may upset us or conflict with modern science and common sense. Apparently, it is all right to change the words of the Bible if the intention is to keep the Bible from being in conflict with itself. But it is often in conflict with itself, as any careful reader of it knows, and that is one of the glories of that book, because it traces the gradual development of people's ideas of God, and naturally, those ideas will on occasion be in conflict. This technique of having it both ways is also illustrated by the fundamentalist approach to scholarship and modern technology. If these things provide the blessings of modern medicine, jet travel, CAT scans, then they are praised as gifts from God. If the very same techniques of scholarship and technology indicate that the Bible may be different from what we had thought, that it's clearly the work of many minds and sometimes does contradict itself, then scholarship suddenly becomes the work of the devil. The research that helps heal our bodies, save our lives, make life more pleasant is good. The research that throws too blinding a light on the way the Bible was composed is the work of wicked minds which have set themselves against God. So why, you ask, given that kind of schizophrenia, that overwhelming passion to make the Bible be what they want it to be, regardless of the facts, why does fundamentalism prosper? Why do millions find comfort in this approach to religion, who would be put off in a single Sunday by mine? I gave the answer 2 weeks ago when I talked of how desperately human beings yearn for certainty, for absolutes, for final answers to life's insistent and troubling questions. Fundamentalism offers such positive answers to complex dilemmas that it is comforting. Marvelously comforting in a world of chaos and tough decisions. We may think that wise and sensitive flexibility is the only way to confront life's ever-changing problems, but the fundamentalist Christian is drawn to a rigid code that relieves one of the need to respond to life in terms of changing situations. Let me remember for you the most poignant personal example I know. My sister became a very handsome woman, but as a girl of 17, she was gawky and shy and not popular with boys. Like half the other girls in high school, in my high school, she was in love with the football quarterback, a very gentlemanly and handsome friend of mine named Claude Arnold, who later starred at the University of Oklahoma. To my sister's utter surprise, he asked her to the prom. I think it was the happiest moment of her high school career. But there was a problem. My father was an elder in a church that said God did not approve of dancing, even at a carefully monitored high school prom. I saw my sister ask his permission one night. I passed back and forth near the room where they sat for 2 hours while she pleaded, and he patiently explained that it would be wrong for her to go. Her tears must have broken his heart, but his creed was as rigid as iron. He loved my sister with all his heart, but his religion crucified his love on a cross of legalism. It was the greatest single disappointment of my sister's adolescence. And I have wondered what my father would have felt if he could have seen her coffin years later under the pink flowers in the rain. But perhaps he would only have felt still that he had done the right thing, the only thing he could do. As for me, I had known better than to ask to go to the prom. I borrowed his car, got a date, and spent the evening parked on one of the favorite hilltops. But at least I hadn't danced. In a room filled with light and chaperones, so technically, I had not disgraced my church. Fundamentalism, legalism in religion, leads to bizarre circumstances like that. But don't misunderstand me. My father was one of the finest men I ever knew, and my sister and I both loved him dearly and were with him in tears when he died. But we both knew by then that he might have had a much more joyous life, might have expressed his love more wisely and with greater sensitivity if his fundamentalist faith had not put so many unnecessary restrictions in his way. His creed, believe it or not, told him that it was a sin to use a piano in church. So when he found out, years after he and my mother were married, that she had been baptized while a piano was playing in her church. He persuaded her to be baptized all over again in silence, just to be sure. What an amazing God fundamentalism can create. People are forever leaving it, of course, as they find it stifling and inadequate for expanding minds, but people are also forever coming into it to find the ironclad limits and boundaries, the absolute certainty that appeals to so many of us. And they gain some things. Nothing is successful that offers no rewards. They memorize certain parts of the Bible and talk about them so much that they all come to share a rich common language and a sense of truly belonging. They interact intensively with one another, bonding with those who believe as they do. They draw strength from the delicious sense of being right when others are wrong. And despite the flaws in fundamentalism that I've talked about in preceding sermons, they will act lovingly in all the ways their faith permits. My conviction that they misunderstand the nature of the Bible and even of the vital elements of Christianity itself does not blind me to some of the contributions they make to society. Nor am I blinded, I hope, to the weaknesses in the kinds of churches where I am more comfortable. This is a hard saying, but as I have spoken plainly about the defects of fundamental religion, I must also speak plainly about the defects of my own. Some people glory in a liberal church not because they cherish freedom of opinion, but because they live rather indifferent and careless lives and feel that a liberal church will not be too hard on them. Every liberal Christian church knows this about itself, that sometimes it attracts people who like to keep some vague contact with religion, but not so close and fervent a touch that it will place restraints on any of their social habits or disturb their emotional life or interfere with their business practices. And I can tell you that wherever liberal Christianity is marked by this kind of lukewarm commitment, it is all but helpless before the fervor of fundamentalism. One criticism often made of liberal Christians is that they are stuffy, arrogant, and self-satisfied, that they do not feel the power of their faith, that they do not reach out warmly to other people in compassion and charity. I want us to be sure that that criticism is not ever fairly made of this church. Because for all of us, ultimately, the judgment is, by their fruits you shall know them. Our own greatest danger will often be from ourselves. If we explain intelligently to our more conservative neighbors why our faith is more open, if we extend generously to them The same title we hope belongs to us, that of Christians, and if we see to it without fail that our profession of faith bears visible fruit in harvests of love and mercy and justice, then we will keep ourselves worthy of a church which offers to some people, and more, I think, than you may know, their last hope for a religion where intellect and emotion, head and heart, can be equal partners in faith. I hope this beloved church will perform that service in this community with dignity and unfailing kindness. Amen.